Our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In 52 BC, Julius Caesar was waging a campaign against the barbarian hordes on the very frontiers of the Roman Empire. In the wild forests of Gaul, much like the opening scenes of Gladiator, if you enjoyed that movie, well, Caesar waging a campaign in Gaul, much like that scene, Caesar was confronting the Arverni tribe that was led by a charismatic, wily chieftain named Vercingetorix. Vercingetorix. He had pestered Caesar for years, nibbling away at his supply lines, waging a fairly successful guerrilla war, darting in and out of arrow range, appearing and disappearing like a ghost. Well, Caesar finally confronted Vercingetorix in main battle at Alesia. Now, while we don't have time to recount the details of the battle, it's a rollicking good tale. Recounted in Caesar's own war diary, Caesar's Gallic Wars. I refer you to it. Now, it's as close to defeat as Caesar ever came in his ambition to become emperor of Rome. The main feature for our purposes here today is that Caesar achieved a spectacular victory over the Gauls and brought Vercingetorix back to Rome in triumph. At the appropriate time, he did what every victorious general would do for his and his troops' glory. We saw a little bit of that in our Old Testament reading in Daniel today, where Alexander the Great, who was being prophesied there in Daniel, did some of the same things in leading his captives in train. Well, Caesar conducted a grand three-day victory pageant in Rome, where all work came to a halt, feasts were held throughout the city, gifts were exchanged. This is gifts are exchanged here in our text today as well. Well, gifts were exchanged at this grand show. And shows were produced in the Colosseum. And finally, a lavish victory march wove its way through the city of Rome to the Forum, led by Caesar in his war chariot and his troops mounted on horses behind him. And behind them, in his train, came a bedraggled Vercingetorix and his few surviving Gauls on foot and in chains. And behind the Gauls came the vast haul of treasure and booty that the troops had plundered from Gaul, and it was distributed to his troops and certain favored citizens of Rome. Even as our text has gifts distributed in the train of Yahweh. Anyway, with great pomp and ceremony, Vercingetorix was dragged to the feet of Caesar at a stage in the Forum, and after speeches, a recounting of the campaign, Vercingetorix was strangled to death and his men slain by the sword right there in front of all. Now, Caesar was doing nothing new in the ancient world. It was regular practice for a victorious general to march his defeated enemy through his capital and execute him there. It was common practice to share the plunder with the soldiers and the people, and we see this very thing reflected in our text today, in Psalm 68 that we read together responsively, right, at our beginning of our service. Only this is on a cosmic and eternal scale, okay? That's what we're dealing with here today in our text. More particularly for our title today, our victorious general, if you will, went into the very frontiers of the spiritual world, a descent into hell. That's our title today. He descended into hell. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps. He descended into hell. 3 points I'd like to make with you from our text. First of all, from verses 7 and 8, point number one. He descended into hell. Grace is made abundantly manifest unto us in that, at his ascension, Christ triumphantly led captive the hosts of heaven and hell, we might add. Well, after having eloquently asserted the unity of the people of God in the bond of peace, manifest in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father, your eyes scan the text from last week, our previous text, emphasizing the unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, the apostle now turns on a dime, if you will, and highlights the grace given singly, individually, to each one of us. The temple of the Lord, the body of Christ, is not a monolith with no distinguishable parts, like the Borg, or like the Obama Presidential Library in Chicago. Have you seen pictures of it as it's taking shape? Some say it was designed by the Bureau of Prisons, or even holdover architects from the now-defunct Soviet Union's Gulag Archipelago. Not so with the body of Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So much more beautiful. As individually members one of another, grace is given to each one of us. And those gifts of grace are distributed sovereignly by Christ himself. We might more precisely render this phrase, according to the measure of Christ's gift, according to the measure of Christ's gift, as in proportion to Christ's allotted giving. I want you to maybe jot that down in the margin. In proportion to Christ's allotted giving. The intended emphasis is on Christ's ordainment of gifts here, the proportions of which are distributed according to his will, sovereign by him. Well, this gracious gift will be specified momentarily in the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. You see that in verse 11. That's coming. That's coming next week. What a rich blessing of grace these gifts are, too. We'll expand on those next week. But before that, Paul digresses momentarily, digresses on the subject of the source of those gifts. And so our subject matter for today's sermon. The word gift, dara. We've encountered that word often in Ephesians, haven't we? God indeed bestows upon his church sovereignly great gifts. The word gift triggers this train of thought as to the circumstances under which those gifts and the rights of distribution as well. The rights of distribution were acquired. These verses answer the ancient question, quo warranto, right? By what warrant, by what authority are these gifts distributed? Well, Paul answers, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Caesar would have understood this implicitly. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This, of course, is a citation from one of David's most powerful, complex songs to Yahweh that we read this morning. It is a complex one, layered, many-layered song. In it, God is seen as a conquering suzerain who utterly masters and dominates his foe. It is full of allusions to Israel's wilderness wanderings, David's triumphs over the Philistines, even Deborah's victory over Sisera. Allusions all through it. It is a victory psalm that is still sung by the Israeli Defense Force, if you will, today. Now, the specific verse that Paul cites is one that encapsulates precisely what I covered in our introduction. That is, even as Caesar led Vercingetorix and his barbarians up the seven hills of Rome that is on high, so Christ led a host of captives on high to his Father at his ascension. Now, there's a pageant of drama here that is not explicitly drawn out, but which the average Ephesian would have understood intuitively from his cultural milieu, okay? Just when the forces of evil thought that they had achieved victory by killing the Son of God and burying him in a tomb, he rose from the dead triumphantly and became Christus Victor, that is, Messiah victorious over his enemies. And that is precisely what Paul means when he speaks in chapter 1. So this is a recurring theme, a recurring motif that was first introduced to us in chapter 1, right? About Christ's resurrection power over the powers of heaven and earth. We saw that back in chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Resurrection power. And seated him at his right hand, the ascension, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christus Victor is triumphant over all spiritual realms and all spiritual powers. They are his. He has led them in his train. That is the more detailed picture, if you will, of what transpired in Christ's ascension to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The host of captives was precisely the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, and he is above every name that is named. Satan and his minions have been utterly defeated and humiliated. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. At the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is, God did this in Christ. There is that sense of leading a train of captives up the mountain of Zion. And one day they will be executed. Like Vercingetorix and his barbarians were in the Roman Forum. Only Christ's enemies will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now the larger point which Paul intends to make is that just as a conquering suzerain distributes the spoils of war to his troopers and favored citizens, so Christ has distributed the prizes of victory to us, the church. He gave gifts to men. That is us. Since we are in a spiritual war, the spoils of war are in fact spiritual gifts. Exactly what those gifts are, he will detail momentarily. But in the meantime, he makes an important digression that has doctrinal import for the early church. He descended into hell, and consequently important for us as well as the church. And that brings us to point two, encompassing verse 9. He descended into hell. Grace is made abundantly manifest unto us in that in his descent into the underworld, Christ asserted dominion over that host. So now, on his way towards making his point concerning grace-given gifts to us, the church, Paul takes an important digression. Now, there are no marks of parentheses in Greek, but we do have them in English, so this idea of a digression is indicated for us by the parentheses, and you'll see that in your translations, your ESV, your New American Standard, your NIV as well. So in this digression, he reveals the equally profound descent of Christ as counterpart to his ascent. Both have redemptive significance. Both his ascent and his descent have redemptive significance. Now, the Catholic Church has emphasized this redemptive significance. The Catholic Church, small c, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Universal Church from the very beginning, from the days of Pentecost, the small c Catholic Church has emphasized this redemptive significance in the magisterial creedal statement, the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. This has been the traditional understanding of this text and others supporting it since the birth of the New Testament church. It's never been questioned until the modern period. And once again, the modern period is not necessarily from when you were born. The modern period by historians is considered from the Enlightenment forward, if you will. Well, countless thousands are uncomfortable with the theological implications that if indeed Christ descended into hell, well, that implies he endured additional suffering to that suffering experience at the cross, right? That's how many people reason from there. And who can maintain that? And then also believe that our Lord suffered the full maximum of punishment for sin once for all there, and it is finished. Because of this understanding or misunderstanding of this text and others like it, this article of the Apostles' Creed has been soundly rejected by many moderns, saying something to the effect, I can't believe any doctrine that says Christ suffered more beyond the cross. Besides, it's not scripture, and I'm not obligated to believe what it says. I don't believe in creeds and confessions anyway, right? Have you secretly said things like this in your own mind? And maybe not so secretly. Maybe openly to others. Well, if so, consider several things concerning this text. First of all, moderns have come up with several implausible alternatives. Many, but let me just mention two. First of all, the alternative to the classic church fathers' understanding of this text is that Christ's descent actually describes his incarnation. Ah, okay. That's the most popular option, though not likely. When Paul describes the incarnation of Christ, and he does that at many junctures in his letters, he doesn't use the language of the earth, but rather that of taking on human flesh. When he speaks of the incarnation, for instance, in Philippians, he says that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Also, as Dr. C.E. Arnold points out, he has written a very good book on the spiritual forces at work in the book of Ephesians. He points out that Paul is at great pains to indicate the lower regions of the earth, not just the earth per se. That's why the ESV's translation is a bit strained when it says he had also descended into the lower regions, comma, i.e., the earth. No, it is more accurately translated as the New American Standard has it. He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth, or the lower regions of the earth. He descended into the lower regions of the earth, not i.e., the earth. Even the NIV is better, and has it that he also descended into the lower earthly regions. It is highly unlikely that Paul meant merely the descent of Christ to the earth in his incarnation. As Dr. Arnold points out, if this is the case, that is, if they're pointing to the incarnation, why did the author choose to use the comparative Greek word to modify the earth? Would the point not have been made less ambiguously by merely referring to the earth alone? That's pretty conclusive for me. Second alternative that's put forward sometimes is that Christ's descent actually describes his burial in the grave. That's also a fairly popular one. Attractive, though disqualified by the language here in the text. That's what finally persuaded me. When the apostles speak of Christ's burial, they use the language of burial or the tomb, not the language of Hades or Gehenna, the actual locale of the lower regions of the earth, with which every Ephesian would have been intimately familiar. As Arnold puts it, he says, the phrase lower regions of the earth makes most sense in its first century Hellenistic and religious context, and if it is understood as an expression for the underworld or Hades, unquote. And then he goes on to cite several interesting examples where it is used in Greek pagan magical incantations, definitely referring to underworld regions where dwell various powers of the spiritual realm. And this is in perfect context with a citation from Psalm 68, too. And the host of captives, the host of captives. Indeed, Christ triumphed over them in his resurrection, dragging them forth in victory, if you will. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, he says in Colossians, by triumphing over them in him. And this is that to which Peter alludes. We're in our New Testament reading here today. If you remember that, if you want to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. After his suffering, Christ descended to the lower regions to proclaim, and that word can also mean to brandish, his victory over the disobedient spirits imprisoned there. Hear it again from 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which, that is, in the spirit, power of the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He went and proclaimed. That word can also mean to brandish, to show forth, to display, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. He did not go there to suffer. Christ's descent into the lower regions, the lower parts, was a victory tour, a march through conquered territory, dragging the defeated rulers, powers, and authorities along behind him, a la Caesar, in humiliating triumph, humiliating for them. Christ's victory, and consequently his intrinsic lordship, too. That's important to maintain and understand here, too. Christ's victory and his intrinsic lordship is over all of creation. all beings acknowledge this now, whether friend or foe. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Recognize that from Ephesians. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's pretty definitive. The Apostles' Creed's brief article, "He descended into hell," is thus not an assertion of further suffering on Christ's part. Au contraire, it is a statement of his triumph over the forces of hell, not their further torture and triumph over him. This is how the early church understood it, which brings us to many people's objection to the authority of an instrument like the Apostles' Creed. Because, secondly, many people feel this way, that is, the Apostles' Creed is casually dismissed as a test of Christian orthodoxy. The Apostles' Creed is casually dismissed as a test of Christian orthodoxy. Creeds and confessions are not scripture, and thus not the ultimate arbiter of faith and practice. We all agree on that. But they have, throughout the history of redemption, served as benchmarks of how scripture is interpreted, a summary of doctrine, beacons of orthodoxy. The church fathers understood this implicitly. It was the very spiritual milieu they inhabited. They did not need to play theological twister to try and make some other sense of this text than what it is explaining. As the church father, St. John Chrysostom, puts it, he says, "Why does he, that is Paul, mention this region here? What sort of captivity is he speaking of?" That of the devil. He has taken captive the tyrant, the devil and death, the curse and sin. That's how he understood this text. Or St. Ambrosiaster, too. He asks, or he asserts, "The truth incarnate is that he is said to have descended in order to ascend, unlike humans who have descended in order to remain there. For by decree they were held in the lower world," and here he's referring to Peter and his text, "but the decree could not hold the Savior. He has conquered sin. Therefore, after his triumph over the devil, he descended to the heart of the world." Bases this on our text here today. "He descended to the heart of the world so that he might preach to the dead. He descended to trample death underfoot by force of his own power, then only to rise again with captives in train." This is how the early church spoke of this text. They understood it. They understood it to bear an air of triumph, not additional suffering and defeat on the Savior's part. Consequently, you do not need to recite this article of the Apostles' Creed with mental reservation or lack of conviction, or maybe keep silent altogether. Some people do that when it comes up. Paul is not done reflecting on the Savior's journey, however, and that brings us to point 3, verse 10. He descended into hell. Grace is made abundantly manifest unto us in that he is demonstrated to be Lord in heaven and on earth and under the earth. As Peter puts it in his Pentecost sermon, he, that is David in Psalm 16, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Paul acknowledges as well that Christ was not abandoned to Hades, which means that he was there at some point. He was not abandoned to Hades. Quite the opposite. He who descended is the one who also ascended. The hero's journey takes him far above all the heavens, our text says. That is, transcendently above and outside all of creation. It is parallel to Psalm 8, where God's name is most excellent in all the earth, where you have set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 57, verse 5, puts it this way. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is the language of transcendence, dear believer. God is not the creation, that's pantheism. He does not fill his creation like in some physical sense, as if he's some sort of cosmic plasma. No. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We covered this a little bit in our study of Augustine's Confessions, where he articulates, Augustine does, very clearly, very articulately, what we mean by God's transcendence and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. Well, as an omnipotent, omniscient spirit, he fills all things with his personal presence and his reigning power. That's emphatic, his reigning power. He is everywhere present in his full being at every moment. His reign is complete. Now, Paul is returning here to the theme that he established back in chapter 1. Once again, we find recurring themes throughout his letter, where he says in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's again the idea of that pleroma, the fullness. For the Ephesians, coming out of a pagan world of darkness and superstition, even as we are going into a new age and time of darkness and superstition, they were coming out of that pagan world in which heaven and earth and regions under the earth were filled with menacing spirits and evil entities. Well, this was welcome, reassuring good news. One ritual incantation that we have preserved for us, among many, illustrates the pagan descent into the underworld, which every Ephesian would have knowledge of. And this incantation went, and I quote, I have been initiated, and I descended into the underground chamber of the Dactyls. Now, Dactyls were mysterious gods and magicians that were active in the ancient pagan world. I descended into the underground chamber of the Dactyls, and I saw the other things down below. Sounds intimidating, doesn't it? Well, one of the other things that the initiate would meet down below would be the goddess of the underworld, Hecate. Hecate was reputed to hold the keys of Hades. Now, who else holds the keys of Hades, right, that we discover in Revelation? It is Christ who actually holds the keys of Hades. But in the pagan panoply of gods, she was reputed to hold the keys of Hades. She was greatly feared, and respects were paid to her by the pagans with the appropriate charms and incantations and sacrificial gifts. Well, increasingly, we see the shadow, if you will, of superstition and fear pass across our world today. I don't know if you see it. It's certainly there. Generations of people generations of people now who have forgotten the God of America's past now openly worship Lucifer or Baphomet or any number of boutique gods and goddesses from the past or maybe even of their own making. But there is always a price to be paid for such dabbling, and we're seeing that as well. The demonic is not summoned without cost to the devotee. Slavery and service result, fear, disease, madness are the end of it. I recently received a call from a couple in our valley, Teton Valley, wondering if I knew of an exorcist. They had been playfully, excitedly summoning spirits and gods and goddesses for some time, ostensibly gods and goddesses. But now they were in the grip of fear and spiritual influence from that realm that they summoned. They were getting far more than they bargained for, and they wanted out, but they couldn't find the way out. Well, again and again, I return to Ephesians and the triumph experienced by Christ, because it is ours too. He will say later in chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's reality. That is not sensationalism. And there is really only one way out. That is the deliverance brought by Christ from sin and death. And the realm's deliverance from the realms and reigns by which it holds sway over its subjects. We are in days of demonic delirium. I've got a series on that on our website. We are in days of demonic delirium. And the only one who can retrieve you from the chambers of the dactyls, if you will, the only one who can deliver you, retrieve you from there, is the one who descended there and triumphed over them and put them to open shame in his victory. That's what they don't want you to know about. Indeed, he is victorious over them. Come to him. He will deliver. He will retrieve, if you will. In fact, part of our calling as Christians is to claim all of creation in heaven and upon the earth and under the earth, claim it for Christ. It is, after all, his. One of my favorite quotes is from Abraham Kuyper. You've heard me cite it perhaps in the past. He says, in a passionate moment in his writings, and there are many of them with Kuyper. Kuyper's a good read, by the way. He says, oh, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Amen. Christian, if your confession of him as your Savior is real, then take that next step and trust him as your Savior for every area of your life. Every area of your life within your sphere of influence. Because our job is to take what Christ declares as mine and point to him and say, his! Take that next step. Every area of life within your sphere of influence, claim it for Christ, and thus reign with him who is over all and through all and in all. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see his dominion displayed to us in the redemption bought for us with his body and blood, simple elements of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.